Okay. What is on your mind, folks? Welcome to Believing the Bible. Excuse me. We teach and preach the Scriptures. We want to rightly divide the word of truth to proclaim the gospel of our salvation. That Christ died for your sins, was buried, and raised again. Are there any questions we have tonight? And if not, I can go on to something that I have planned here. Okay, there's a question from Carlton. What is the one baptism of Ephesians 4? Well, that is undoubtedly with water. No, I'm joking, Carlton. Please don't log off. That's an excellent question. The one baptism of Ephesians 4. I know, boo, I got a boo from the peanut gallery there. No, I'm joking. It is not water. Let me show you how we can know it's not water. I want you to, I'm going to share my Bible screen with you here. My computer screen. Give me just a second. Did it just shut down my computer or shut down my browser? Are you all able to hear me? Okay, good. Yeah, I actually got my browser quit when I tried to share my computer screen. I've about had it up to here with DimDim and their bugs. I'm going to try this one more time, and if it shuts me out again, I'll just have to use a different approach to sharing my Bible with you. I'm going to try this sharing my Bible screen. Let me see if I can do it here. Okay, I got shut down again. Just double checking. Can you hear me? Okay. DimDim is not going to allow me to share my computer screen anymore. I have been round and round with them about this bug. Their solution to the problem is to use another browser. They will not fix the bug that is in Safari. And so I am going to start looking for another web seminar software to find. I will try to find something. It's my work schedule is very crazy lately, and they're having us working 10, 12 hours a day. I'll do the best I can to try to get this done by Wednesday, but I can't make any promises. So I'm apparently unable to share my desktop with you. So let me see if I can share a web page with you. Okay. Are you able to see the King James Bible in your? Okay. See, I cannot annotate this or highlight this, and it's very small print for me. DimDim just does not want to cooperate with us. Well, I agree, Brendan. Absolutely, we should have our Bibles out. I was trying to do this for the sake of convenience, but apparently it's just not going to work. So, Ephesians chapter 4, Carlton's question is, what is the one baptism? Notice with me in Ephesians 4, verse 4. Now, I'm highlighting it for my sake. It helps me see it. You're not going to see the blue highlight on verses 4, 5, and 6. But anyway, Paul writes, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Excuse me. That was actually not me suddenly breaking into music. That was my wife calling me. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All right. Notice the one baptism there. Well, we can see in the scriptures, any number of baptisms. Okay? There is more than one baptism implemented or executed in your Bible. I'll give you some examples. You can go back to, we'll just say Matthew. It's not as easy to do this way, folks, but it's what we have to do. Matthew chapter 4. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Esaias, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. There's no doubt there was water baptism going on here. Notice what he says in verse 11. John speaking says in Matthew 3, verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Two baptisms are clearly notated in verse 11. Christ being the baptizer and baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John himself baptized in Jordan, which would be water. Christ, he says, is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's three baptisms right there that we can count in the Bible. So how can they be the same if Paul is stating there's one baptism? Well, which one of these baptisms is the one baptism? Notice, by the way, that the baptism with fire is not associated with Pentecost, as many Pentecostal Christians might believe. That passage there in verse 11 says, at the very last part of the verse, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." There's a comma after Holy Ghost, indicating a pause. It's not saying, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire" at the same time. The fire baptism takes place according to verse 12, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gathers wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The baptism with fire is tribulation. It's the fiery trial, if you will, of 1 Peter chapter 1. In other words, this did not take place at Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 6, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Time of the context of 1 Peter, tribulation. The saints, the kingdom saints, are going to be tried with fire. It is a baptism by fire, okay? And it's going to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with the cloven tongues which sat upon each of them speaking in tongues when the Holy Ghost descended upon them in Pentecost. That was a baptism with the Holy Ghost. But the fire is another issue. It's separate. Let's look at another baptism in your Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1 teaches us, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Boy, there's so much in that symbolism. We could go on for days. But notice he says that the fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Benoit points out correctly, I was not there with Moses. Now, he's not quite that old. Benoit, you know, could have been there, maybe just missed it by just a few generations. But he's not quite that old to have been there with Moses. No, he means that there was no baptism involving him because he wasn't there. The baptism, by the way, unto Moses in verse 2, in the cloud and in the sea, do you recall how they passed through the sea unto Moses? We're talking about the Red Sea, aren't we? Which was parted by Moses, the Lord operating through him. It was on dry land. Thank you. Dry land. So they did not get immersed in water, did they? In fact, there's something in the book of Hebrews. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter, 8. Oh, I may be wrong about that. It's not Hebrews 8. Give me just a second to find what I'm after. It's Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 10. Explain in the cloud. The pillar of the fire by night and the pillar of the cloud by day that protected Israel in the Exodus. That's how they were baptized unto Moses in that too. They didn't actually walk through the cloud. They couldn't approach unto it. But the fact that it was there is a baptism unto Moses. Going to Hebrews chapter 9, look in verse 10. Well, maybe we better start verse 7. Let's do it like that. Hebrews 9, verse 7 says, but into the second, meaning the second tabernacle, went the high priest alone, or really what you would do is you would say the Holy of Holies today. Went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Do you know what the diverse washings were? We're not just talking about washing hands. We're talking about washing like Aaron and the priests and whatever and the sacrifice. Baptisms. Amen. It was baptisms by water. And incidentally, you cannot find an incident or an occurrence in the Old Testament of baptism or diverse washings where they were immersed in water as in a pool or river or lake. It's always sprinkling. They were like a shower. They washed by running water, pouring water onto the item or the person. So again, the idea of being placed under the water and held there for a moment and brought back up, that's just foreign to the world of the Old Testament there. I doubt very seriously that was ever done until a more recent time. But that's another story. The point is, diverse washings means plural washings, or I could say several or separate baptisms. And again, I'm trying to point out the plurality of baptisms. And so we have a problem. We can count at least, let's see, if we count a baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea as two. If we count the baptism of John as one, which would be three. If we count the baptism with the Holy Ghost and with fire as four and five. and then the diverse washings of the Old Testament, any number you could. Clearly, we have six plus baptisms in the Bible. How in the world does Paul get away with saying there is one baptism? Well, let me show you the one baptism he's talking about. It cannot be anything that pertains to Israel or the fathers or anything like that. That's right. It's by one Spirit. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12. Amen. 1 Corinthians 12. That's right. In other words, when Paul says there is one baptism, he means there is one baptism for the church, the body of Christ. As he says in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Here, the Spirit is doing the baptizing. The medium is the body of Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is not the same as Jesus Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost, charismatic type teaching notwithstanding. Charismatic teaching equates 1 Corinthians 12:13 with Pentecost. Or that it's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But no, that's not Jesus Christ baptizing with the Holy Ghost in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. That's different. Things that are different are not the same. That's right. The words are different. And so we've been all made to drink into one Spirit, baptized into one body. That's right. There is no baptism by the Holy Ghost. There's baptism with the Holy Ghost. And it's the one that took place there for the kingdom saints when they laid hands on them. He baptized them with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Hello, Mike. Good to see you there, brother. Now, what is this baptism then? When were you baptized? Well, you were baptized the moment you believed. The moment you believed on Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 talks about some who trusted. In verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. There were some individuals, probably that Paul found in the synagogue, Jews and Greeks, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. That would be these Ephesians who didn't know God from the synagogue, but it applies to all men now that believe. So we'll just say, in whom ye also trusted, meaning Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Well, how could you be sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise if you aren't baptized by the same Spirit into Christ? If He baptized you, or if He sealed you, you got baptized. And how did that take place, or when did that take place? After you believed. But when was it made effective, or when were you, there's a better question. What can I ask? What about Romans 6? Let's just do it that way. Romans chapter 6, which many water baptizers try to add water to the passage. It won't work, by the way. Look in verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbids it. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? All right, the first comment Paul's making there is we're dead to sin. How can we that are dead to sin? Well, how is it possible that we're dead to sin? I sin all the time. We physically have these sinful bodies, and sometimes they get the better of us, and we do something that's a transgression of the law from the technical standpoint. So are we not sinners? And yet Paul's saying, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Well, he's not talking about your everyday body being incapable of sin, as maybe a Calvinist might think. He's talking about judicially, how shall we continue in sin? How can we physically continue in sin if we're judicially dead to sin? In other words, it has to do with your standing in Christ Jesus. You can physically commit a sin, but it's not going to change the fact that you're dead to sin judicially. It just means you're living in a manner that's contrary to what you are judicially. And how do we know that? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Now, a Baptist, and I don't mean that in a capital B, I mean that as one who baptizes with water. They could be Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, it doesn't make any difference. I would call them a Baptist if they baptized. A Baptist will say, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ with water were baptized into His death. And hence comes the idea of the watery grave. You die in the watery grave. I have yet to find a watery grave in my Bible. They say it's here in Romans 6. It's not here. Was Jesus Christ buried under water? Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Well, He wasn't buried in water. He was buried in the ground. I wasn't baptized into Jesus Christ the day He died and was buried with Him that day. I was baptized into Jesus Christ and into His death judicially. He died and was buried in the year 33. I was identified in that death, burial, and resurrection in the year 1982. That's the year I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. As far as God was concerned, He foreknew it before the foundation of the world. God foreknew there would be a day. Hey, Tommy, good to see you, brother. God foreknew there would be a day when you would hear the gospel of your salvation, you would trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He could judicially and spiritually identify you in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why the word baptized was left alone there. The Greek word for baptize is baptismos. And essentially, it got an anglicized spelling there in the King James Bible and was transliterated from the Greek word. They could have said washed, immersed, dunk, sprinkle, whatever water term they might have thought to use there, they could have used, but they left it alone. Baptized. Why? Because they knew it was an identification taking place there, and the medium was His death. So if you want to say you were identified in the death, of burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that would be okay. But it didn't take place because you were immersed in water. It took place because you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. And by the way, if you're going to try to read water into that, well, that means that every one of us that ever got immersed in water was baptized into Jesus Christ the same day. Because He said in verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Well, if any of us were ever baptized in water, we weren't baptized at the same time. So how could we have been planted together in the likeness of His death? We were years apart from each other if we got baptized in water. Different locations, different times. It has to be a spiritual identification. There's no other way. Why then would water need to be the means or the medium for this identification? If that is true, then we have a problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have a problem with something that Paul said in Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Now this I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, or Peter, and I have Christ. Excuse me. Is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Was Paul crucified for you? Rhetorical. Answer, no. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, obviously, the answer is no. But why even bring that up? Why bring up, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously, the idea of him asking, was Paul crucified for you? Of course he wasn't, because Christ was crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously they weren't, because they were baptized in the name of Christ. So these Corinthians apparently had been baptized, but watch. Paul says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. Now think about that, folks. Paul says there's one baptism. We've seen that it's the baptism by one Spirit into the body of Christ. The 12 were sent to baptize with water, and they did. I believe they sprinkled. It was Jewish. It was part of the law. Paul says you're dead to the law by the body of Christ. But some individuals were baptized that Paul knew, members of the body of Christ, and later on, apparently he baptized some of them, and then he stopped. He said in verse 14, I baptize none of you but Crispus and Gaius. That's two. And then he says in verse 16, I baptize also the household of Stephanas, or Stephanas. Don't know how many that is, but we can only ascertain for certain that that might have been four or five, perhaps, people. Could have been more. Apologize for my allergies today, folks. But at the very least, Paul baptized a handful and then says, I thank God I baptized not any more. Mike wrote, this looks like a good defense against those who call us Paul worshipers. Exactly. Yes, we can touch on Paul's baptism in just a moment there. It's a separate issue. But the point is, if water baptism was necessary, why would Paul thank God he only baptized a few? Why not be thankful that he baptized every one of them? He says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, if Paul's gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if it's the Great Commission, he would have included water baptism. So people read the word into verse 17, for Christ sent me not primarily to baptize. As though they're trying to say, well, he baptized, but that wasn't his main job. His main job was being a preacher. But that's not what he's saying there. The word primarily is not in the verse. He was sent not to baptize. Which means, why did he baptize anybody? Well, he baptized until he was sent not to baptize. Because at some point, Paul was told by the Lord not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Therefore, if he baptized anybody, it would have been during a time when he was still dealing with Israel on that basis, and it was needed for a sign, because water baptism was a sign. But the fact that Paul thanked God that he baptized none but a few, and then says in verse 15, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name, why would somebody accuse Paul of baptizing in his own name if he had been sent to baptize? Wasn't Peter baptizing? And John? Thank you, Mike. He writes, it indicates that water baptism was no longer appropriate when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. For the church, the body of Christ. That is true. You see, Peter and James and John, if they baptized, wouldn't have been accused of baptizing in their own name if they're baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus Christ. I don't care how many. Thousands had been baptized by them in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5. And I'm not trying to say that nobody else had a hand in it. I'm just saying that there were many that were baptized. Did anybody accuse John the Baptist of baptizing in his own name? He baptized multitudes. Why would Paul mention, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name, and being thankful they only baptized a handful? It couldn't be because water baptism was a part of the program. It must mean that it wasn't. That's right. For a while, two programs were working at the same time. And Paul's program did not include water baptism. That was for Israel. Paul baptized a few until Christ told him not to baptize. That's true, Jerry, even if that were the case, if they were dividing themselves by who baptized them. But you see, why would he not mention that Peter and Apollos, I thank God they only baptized a handful. In other words, why say, lest they should say I baptized in my own name? It was because he was baptizing any of them. If Paul was sent by Christ not to baptize, then if he continued to baptize, he would have been baptizing in his own name, wouldn't he? I'm going to say that again. If Paul was sent not to baptize, if he continued to baptize, he would have been accused of baptizing in his own name. That's why he thanked God he baptized only a few. Tommy writes, it's really easy to understand when you know how to rightly divide. That's true. And Mike writes, Paul was not baptized under Paul's program. That's true. Paul was not baptized under Paul's program. But let's look at that. Brendan brought up the question about Paul's baptism in Acts chapter 9 and Acts 22. So, here's the thing. Acts chapter 9, we see Paul baptized. Now, if we read it here in verse 17, it says, Acts 9, 17, and Ananias went his way. Ananias was a disciple of the kingdom. He did not know the mystery of the gospel of Christ. He entered into the house and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now before I read further, for what two things was Ananias sent to Paul or Saul? What are the two reasons he just stated that he came to see Saul? I was waiting to see if somebody would answer. Number one is, Jesus sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. And number two, be filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts 9:17. All right? I just want to make sure we're clear on that. Ananias says, here's the reason I was sent to you, that you might receive your sight, number one, and be filled with the Holy Ghost, number two. Now watch, verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. Job number one completed. Saul received his sight, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. In the context, with what was he baptized? Who's paying attention in Acts 9, 17 and 18? Amen. The Holy Ghost. In other words, I'm going to make a statement like Brother Jerry does. You can't prove by the Scriptures that Paul was baptized in water there. I don't care if he was, and it doesn't matter to me if he did get baptized in water. But as far as the Scripture is concerned there, that baptism would have been with the Holy Ghost. I don't doubt that water could have been a part of it as well, but you know what? Water didn't precede the Cornelius household baptism, did it? They got baptized with the Holy Ghost before water. So why couldn't it have been here? It doesn't really matter the order. I'm just pointing that out. Now, what about Acts 22? Let's go there, because we get a couple of accounts of Paul's baptism here. Look in Acts 22, verse 12. In Acts 22:12, we read Paul giving a similar account of what happened in Acts 9. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen in her. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now I want you to think about something. Ananias, in verse 12, is a devout man according to the law. Would you suspect that he knows a thing or two about the Old Testament scriptures? Okay. If we're agreed that a devout man according to the law would know the scriptures, can you imagine a devout Jew according to the law teaching that water baptism would wash away your sins? What do we know about water baptism and washing away of sins? For that matter, what do we know about water, period, washing away sins? As far as the law is concerned, at what point are sins going to be washed away, blotted out, remembered no more? At the times of refreshing. Amen. Ananias knew very well that water was not going to wash away sins. Mike pointed out the blood. Only the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to wash away sins. A fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And on at the times of refreshing. Ananias would have known this for sure. So there's not one iota of truth to the idea that he's saying, Paul, go down to the river and wash away your sins. It doesn't make any difference what he understands or believes. If he's saying the words that God tells him to say to Saul, that's fine with me. But the baptism that washed away his sins would have to be the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. If you were baptized into the body, your sins were washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed at Calvary, but the application took place for you the moment you believed. Now, I don't know what transpired with Saul and Ananias. If Ananias turned around and washed him with water, he probably did for the purpose of identifying Saul as a believer to the Jewish community. Without a water baptism, I doubt Saul of Tarsus would have been received or accepted by other believers. But I guarantee you, water did not wash away his sins. The one thing I'm sure of is that Saul was supposed to receive his sight and receive the Holy Ghost, and I believe he was baptized with the Holy Ghost, and he was baptized by the Holy Ghost into the body of Christ at some point, and that's when his sins were washed away, and that's the only thing that would have mattered. Ananias, in his right mind, would not have said a water ritual of baptism as a Jewish ordinance was going to wash away sins. Because we saw clearly that the diverse washings did not take away sins. Neither did the blood of bulls and goats take away sins. Neither did the baptism of Acts chapter 2 take away or wash away sins. What it did was give remission of sins. Go back to Acts 2 and let's look at that. It has to be a different baptism. Acts 2:38, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. That's not washing away. They could sin again and fall away. When will they have the blotting out of sins? Acts chapter 3, times of refreshing. 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. I would say that's washed away. When? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. When are the times of refreshing going to come? Verse 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Then Peter's not talking about a mystery of blood atonement upon believing in Jesus Christ the moment you trust him. Peter's talking about something the prophets foretold called the times of refreshing. Well, we can go back to the prophets then and see it, can't we? How about let's try Jeremiah? Jeremiah 31 discusses a baptism. It doesn't come out and say the word baptism, excuse me. But I know what it is. We can read it. Verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. By the way, you're not included in that covenant. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. By the way, the covenant that was made with the fathers in the day he took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, were they baptized? Weren't the fathers baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Amen. And it was dry, wasn't it? But it didn't wash away their sins. Hang on, let me read Carlton's follow-up question. Could it be that the one baptism is not meant Christ's baptism into death as in Luke? Or could it not mean that Christ... Okay, I'm a little confused. Could it, the one baptism, not mean Christ's baptism into death as in Luke? I recently heard this taught as the one baptism for those outside the covenant. That is, the ye Gentiles of Ephesus. Well, Carlton, it is Christ's baptism into death into which we are identified, as I was talking about in Romans 6. But it's everybody, not just ye Gentiles of the Ephesians. It's everyone that is in the body of Christ, baptized into his death. So yes, the one baptism is that baptism by one Spirit into the body of Christ and in resurrection. I apologize for not making that clear. That's exactly what I was trying to show. So I must have danced around it somehow, and I apologize for that. But yes, I agree with you. I don't know about it being baptism into death as in Luke. I don't know what you're referring to in Luke. And you'd have to be more specific. And those outside the covenant, I'm not sure the distinction there, so you might have to help me with that one. What baptism into death is in Luke? Okay, I'm waiting on Carlton to respond there. Okay, you might be typing a lot, Carlton. I'll let you finish up there. I'm going to keep going here. Well, when you're talking about where he says, I have a baptism with to be baptized, and oh, how am I straightened until it be accomplished? Right, that's the baptism of his death. But I don't get I don't understand the distinction of those outside the covenant. I guess I'm just not following the question very well. It is the, I thought I made clear in Romans 6, it is his death. That is the baptism into death. Okay? He referred to it in Luke. And we are all baptized and buried with him by baptism into death. Okay? In the body of Christ. Ultimately, all the kingdom saints are going to be identified in his death as well, but they come up in resurrection to a different inheritance. And that's what I'm trying to show you here in Jeremiah 31. We see that there was a covenant made with the fathers. It was broken. And then we see in verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord," and those days are going to be after the time of tribulation. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." And by the way, the fulfilling of the Great Commission is in Jeremiah 31:34. But it says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." It doesn't say wash, but notice, "I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more" would be away, gone, blotting out. Thanks, Brendan and Kelly. Praise the Lord for being here. And you're right, we can't tie Luke into Paul's doctrine. That's true. Okay. Luke 12:50 is referring to Christ's baptism into death. Romans 6 is referring to the baptism into death. 1 Corinthians 12 is referring to how we were identified in that baptism into death by one Spirit. They all tie together. There's no distinction between 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Romans 6 and Luke 12:50. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Well, how did we get there? Through death. It was identified, we were identified into his baptism into death, and we were placed into the body of Christ. Okay? It all ties us in together. I guess you could say, I see what you're going with. There's two different actions going on there. I see what you're doing. Okay, so one baptism. I'm connecting them all together. I'm connecting it all together there. You know, you're going into something that's, I see as the same thing. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That one body was crucified, buried, and raised again. It's a spiritual baptism into the body of Christ, wherein we are identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. So I don't see any big distinctions there. I'm calling it the same. Okay? Because that's the one baptism that applies to us. If we are buried with him in baptism, it had to take place when we were baptized by one Spirit. Yes. Mike writes, "Aren't baptized into Christ, in his death, and in his body, all the one baptism in Ephesians 4. That's exactly what I'm saying. I'm not communicating that very well, but that's what I'm trying to get across to you, that is the same, okay? The fact that Christ mentions the baptism of his death in Luke 12 doesn't mean that we can't apply it to the church, the body of Christ. Does that make sense? We're still identified in his death, burial, and resurrection. Just because he mentions it in Luke doesn't mean it can't apply to the church, the body of Christ. Hopefully that was made clear. Right, by imputation, by identification. It's judicial, see. And so the other washing I wanted you to see is in Zechariah. Not for us, but for kingdom saints. Verse 1, Zechariah 13:1. "In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." If Ananias is a devout man according to the law, and I know Brendan's left, But he would have known these passages. He would have known that the times of refreshing, the blotting out of sins, the taking away of sins, Jeremiah 31, and the fountain open for sin and uncleanness is when sins are going to be washed away. No problem, Carlton. And maybe I'm confusing you from the way it was presented to you recently, but I'm trying to say it's the same thing. If we're baptized by one Spirit, that's the one baptism into the body of Christ, which identified us in His death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism into His death took place the moment you believed on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay? All right then. Does anybody else have anything they want to share before we close tonight? I feel like I probably didn't do as good a job as I should have on this, but it does happen. I sometimes have trouble communicating a thought. I might take for granted sometimes that people might know something, and so I hope I was able to shed some light on the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4.